I think I want that song sung at my funeral. What a wonderful testimony and praise to God's faithfulness. Well, let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we'll read down to chapter 7, verse 2. So the paragraph or the chapter and verse definition, chapter and verse marks in our Bible, those aren't original, of course, to the Bible, but they were added, thankfully, to help with memorization and location. But this is maybe one of those instances where chapter 7 could have started in verse 3. So we'll read chapter 6, verse 1, down to chapter 7, verse 2. And that will be our preaching passage also. So it says to us here in God's Word, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send the ark of the God of if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt severely with them? Did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. And send it off, and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So there's our reading in 1 Samuel 6 into the beginning of chapter 7. Well, let's ask then for God's blessing as we hear that reading in its preaching, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as once again, it comes to us in both the reading and the preaching. We ask, O Lord, for attentiveness. Pray, Father, for strength. And we ask that you would uphold us in this time, that we might give ourselves body and soul to the worship of your name, and that you might feed us, O God, by your grace and Holy Spirit working through that word as Christ comes to us in it. And as we remember that he, too, is the food and drink of our souls unto everlasting life. So hear us, O God, in these things and instruct us and admonish us and encourage us by your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, beloved congregation, here it is, the last chapter in this three-chapter arc cycle here in 1 Samuel. So, let me ask a question. What have your thoughts been about the arc cycle so far? In other words, what would you say, if you review what we heard in chapters 4 and 5 and now what we heard read in chapter 6, what would you say it is that's been front and center in the last two chapters and now here in chapter 6? Are the Philistines at the center of all of this, boys and girls? Chapter 4 is their triumph. Chapter 5 is their trial. And now in chapter 6, they're taking the ark back to Israel. Well, maybe the Israelites are at the front and center and the focal point of this little cycle. Right? We have their defeat in chapter 4. Then there's a disappearance, as it were, where things move us into Philistia in chapter 5. And now in chapter 6, the ark is delivered back to the people of Israel at Beth Shemesh. Or maybe the ark is the focus in all of this, right? Maybe that's where our attention needs to be. Chapter 4, the ark is captured by the Philistines. Chapter 5, the ark has contention with the Philistines. And now in chapter 6, the ark is canceled by the Philistines and they send it back to where it came from. Well, I would suggest to you that while all of that is information we need to recognize, that the Philistines, the Israelites, and the ark are all involved in this narrative, that none of them are at the center of this story. But the Lord is at the center of the narrative here, congregation. He's the one who is driving this arc cycle, as well as 1 Samuel and all of human history, forward according to his good plan and purpose. Think about it like this. Chapter 4, it was the Lord who allowed the ark to be taken captive. That's what the Israelite leaders were getting at when they recognized in verse 3 that God has brought this defeat upon them. Chapter 5, God himself administers that heavy hand against the Philistines. And here in chapter 6, it's by his almighty providence that the ark is guided back to Beth Shemesh. So when we see this narrative in that light, in the light of God as the focus of the passage, then we behold the sovereignty of God that we have noted several times already here near the beginning of this series in 1 Samuel, right? Boys and girls, young people, congregation, in his sovereignty, God is king. He is Lord. He is almighty. And he calls you to trust him and to love him and to know him as king and Lord and almighty, as one who is a faithful father through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And to trust that God will bless and be with you for his sake. So let's keep some of that in mind as we come to our passage this morning here in 1 Samuel 6 into the beginning of verse 7. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Just trying to reflect the flow of the narrative. After much discussion, the Philistines send the ark back to Israel. And as the narrative unfolds, we hear that the ark is sent, that's verses 1 through 12. The ark is received, verses 13 to 18. And then lastly, at the end of the passage, the ark is protected, verse 19 all the way down to chapter 7, verse 2. So the ark is sent. That's how things open up here. And maybe just to get a bit of a context for how the Philistines act here, boys and girls. They act in desperation and they act in superstition. Just sort of like they acted superstitiously back in chapter 5, although it manifests itself differently here in chapter 6. But look how the passage opens in verse 1. The timetable for all of this is set for us there. That 7-month time period is at least the length of chapter 5, maybe a bit of an interval between the end of chapter 5 and where things pick up for us in chapter 6. But here's the period since the ark has been captured, 7 months. It's been a long 7 months. A very long 7 months in Philistia. To draw on my childhood days, if Popeye were in Philistia, he would say, enough is enough, and we can't stand no more. Let's send the ark back where it came from. So let's pause on this issue of trial and of God's heavy hand over a long period of time. And we made the distinction last time between discipline and punishment, or between judgment, rather, and punishment. That's the same thing. We made the distinction between punishment and discipline. That's the distinction we made last time. Upon the Philistines, all of this is judgment and punishment. But I want to reflect here on God's heavy hand in the midst of discipline or chastening. How about bearing up under that for an extended period of time? How do you think you'd fare? 7 months of being under God's heavy hand, even if you recognized it was for your good. Well, that would be tough, wouldn't it? It'd probably be discouraging along the ways, and it would be a test of faith. But in the end, it would be faith that would enable us to endure as we trust God along the way. In faith, we would humbly acknowledge that even though God's hand is heavy upon us, yet He has a purpose in this for our good and for His glory. And in faith, we would acknowledge that God's promises are good and that they will be fulfilled and that we can trust Him even if His hand is heavy. And here's the connection I want to draw on with the passage at hand. The Philistines lacked all of that. They lacked faith, and therefore they lacked trust, they lacked humility, and they lacked an acknowledgement of God's goodness. Because all the time the ark was in Philistia for 7 months, they remained stubborn and hard-hearted. They refused to humble themselves under God's mighty hand, even though they recognized His judgment and His punishment upon them. If they had responded, boys and girls, like the Ninevites did, when Jonah simply announced that God's judgment was going to come in 40 days, if they had responded like that, then no doubt God would have relented from the judgment He was sending upon them, just like He did in Syria with the capital city of Nineveh. So, beloved, what I want to draw out here is, may God keep us humble, and may He keep us pliable. May he keep us to be like Play-Doh that's been in a jar with the lid closed, that it remains soft and malleable, rather than Play-Doh that's taken out of the jar and set on the table and left unprotected. It becomes hardened and crusty and unformable. Cast all of your cares on Him, congregation, and know that He cares for you. That's what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 counsels us to do. So let's continue with the passage in verses 2 and 3. You see that the Philistines, they use their lifeline, they phone a friend, and they bring in the clergy, the priests and the diviners are called for advice. The heavy artillery. Right? This is the top of the food chain in the Philistine culture, as it was almost all throughout the ancient Near East. The religious leaders were the ones who were called upon for wisdom and counsel in matters like this. The civic leaders, they know what to do. Send the ark back. But they don't know how to do it. That's the question they ask of the priests and the diviners. And so what do they say? Well, we see their advice is summarized very quickly there in verse 3, and the rest of the verses up to verse 12 sketch out the implementation of that advice. They say, send the ark away. But if you're going to do it, don't send it away empty. Accompany the ark with a guilt offering. But notice a few things in verses 4 through 12. First of all, notice that the guilt offering that they put along with the ark is these figures that they make out of gold. Figures sound strange to us. Figures of the tumors that afflicted them and figures of the mice, maybe that God used in his providence to bring that disease, as some have suggested. Last week I mentioned the bubonic plague upon the Philistines. But is gold, is that a sufficient offering that you might have the guilt of your sins and God's displeasure appeased? I mean, are the Philistines in a position here where they can sort of pay off God and get out from underneath the heavy hand that he has upon them? Is money able to redeem Philistia from God's wrath? Can the Lord be paid off like that? What's the answer to that question? Well, the answer is no. God isn't in a position to be paid off for anything like that. That's not how redemption works. There is a purchase price for redemption, but it's not gold. And here the Philistine priests and diviners are misinformed as to what it means to offer a guilt offering to the Lord God of Israel. Gold isn't a sufficient guilt offering then. It wasn't a sufficient guilt offering during the time of the Reformation, when the slogan for purgatory and indulgences was coined by the Roman Catholic Johann Tetzel, right? When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Oh, payment is not a sufficient, payment of money is not a sufficient ransom for our sins, congregation. And that isn't how God's wrath is removed from us. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, boys and girls. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the guilt offering of gold won't do. That's why the gospel promises us. That's why the gospel message is that Christ has made atonement for our sins and offered himself, not with gold or silver, like Peter says, but with his own precious blood, that you might be redeemed and set free to enjoy the liberty that he alone can provide. So go to Jesus Christ, congregation. Fly to him and receive in him the washing and the cleansing and the removal of your guilt, that your own good works or that any sort of account you might be able to provide can never accomplish. Be pardoned and redeemed by his blood alone. Notice the second thing in verse 5. The Philistine diviners and the priests, they say all of these things you must do. And then they say at the end, and give glory to the God of Israel. Well, I would suggest to you that they're feigning praise when they say that. They're simply going through the motions in saying, give glory to the God of Israel. Because those words in this context, that's a concession of defeat. It's not a confession of their faith. That's why they go on to argue pragmatically in verse 6 about Pharaoh. Let's not be like the Egyptians. Let's just get rid of this because it's nothing but trouble. Why remain stubborn? The weight of the Lord's hand has been too much for them, and they recognize that. But you know what they don't do? They don't bow in humble repentance before God as a result. They're just trying to save their own skin. Their concern is earthly, not heavenly. Congregation, boys and girls, young people, please hear my words on this. It is short-sighted to simply acknowledge and desire deliverance from temporal trial and to forget about your need for eternal safety that God himself in Jesus Christ alone can provide. You don't need your skin to be saved. You need your soul to be saved. And that's the mistake the Philistines make here in being so earthly minded. Weigh your lives, congregation. Weigh your lives in the balance, not of time, but in the balance of eternity. And let that remind you that your only comfort, not just in life, but also in death, is found in the fact that you are not your own, but through faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. And in repentance, bow before God's majesty, but in faith, believe that promise of the gospel and go in all of the days that God gives you and throughout the ages of the world to come, and praise His name. Look at the verses 7 through 12, the next portion of this passage to look at. The details of the plan that's hatched are put into practice. There's a new cart that's made, 2 unyoked milk cows. Notice the calves are sent and taken away from them. The ark is still in view as placed on the cart. And beside the ark, in a box, are these gold figures of the tumors and the mice. Everything's packed up and ready to be shipped off to Beth Shemesh. But essentially what the Philistines are doing here is they're stacking the deck in their favor, so they think, in their favor and against the Lord. And the wild card in all of this, from their perspective, is these unyoked milk cows whose calves have been sent home. The natural impulse of the cows would be to turn around and go after their calves. But these cows, in God's providence, go straight ahead, following the highway on the road back to Beth Shemesh and stopping at a particular field where there's this rock, this great stone set up. What we have here, congregation, is the Philistines, even down to the last minute, being hard-hearted and rebellious by putting the Lord to the test, even as they send the ark back. Beloved, that's worldly wisdom, and that's foolishness, because worldly wisdom has its own boast. Worldly wisdom does not bow the knee before God's lordship, and worldly wisdom will never accomplish anything that is good. Now, we all know that, but my question is, have we learned that lesson? Or do we continue to do things throughout the course of the week that, in the end, are nothing but the result of worldly wisdom and the ways that we yet still think according to this earthly age? There's a little Philistine still in each of our hearts, too, isn't there? And we all like to put the Lord God to the test and see maybe if we can get away with something or if we can pull an end run around His sovereignty. But you know what, beloved? Let me pause to warn all of us against that. Because human conniving will never be able to halt God's purpose. Let's learn that lesson now, and let's live by that lesson in the days that lie ahead. Because you don't know what the future holds any more than I do. But we all know one thing. We know who holds the future. And it's God Himself. And so we don't connive, we don't try to circumvent His process, we don't try to stretch the limits of what He would call us to do. But rather, we seek to be prudent and wise and walk within what He establishes for us. We trust Him and we entrust ourselves into His care. And through faith in Jesus Christ, the rule of God, the revelation of God, and the reconciliation of God, all of those things symbolized in the ark, come to us as a reality, and they come to us to revitalize us and encourage us and remind us that we walk in the days that we have here on earth, not according to our own wisdom, but according to His word and in light of His grace. As we transition from the unbelief of Philistia and we come into the promised land here, look at verses 13 to 18. The ark is received in this part of the passage, and as the ark arrives in Beth Shemesh, Yahweh is worshipped. And did you notice, boys and girls, when we read this part of the passage, that there's a great stone that's mentioned. 3 times it mentions that stone. Verse 14, verse 15, and verse 18. Look at the passage, and it opens up for us in verse 13, this part of the passage. It narrates the ark's arrival in Beth Shemesh at the time of the wheat harvest. And it says, look at verse 13, when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. Let's pause to explore and apply things in that little connection. Why the joy? Boys and girls, why do you think the men at Beth Shemesh were so excited to see the Ark of the Covenant roll back into town? And what does that tell us about rejoicing before the Lord? Well, the reason they rejoice is because this situation is monumental. The ark once was lost, having been taken captive by the Philistines. Well, now the ark is found, having been brought back by God's providence and by His appointment. And so the token picture of the Lord's rule, revelation, and reconciliation, of His presence with the people has returned. Here, partway point of our passage. Once again, the ark is back in the land of promise. That's why they rejoice. But what's the connection with us? We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have that kind of a visible portrayal of God's presence in our midst. So, can we rejoice? Do we rejoice? Maybe there's a parallel. Think about it like this. What do we do at 9:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. each Sunday, boys and girls? We gather together in God's house and among His people. And there's nothing visible for us to look at by the virtue of how God has established creation. There are things to see, but there's nothing in particular that we come to look at apart from the sacraments when they are administered. Those are visible signs and seals of God's grace and promises to us in Christ. But we have nothing like the Ark of the Covenant that would be the same kind of thing it was for the Philistines or for the Israelites. Or do we? Think further. Twice each Sunday, in God's house and among His people, do you rejoice in that? Or do you drag yourself out of bed and think, ugh, I'd rather sleep in, but if Mom and Dad don't get on my case, I'm going to have to go to church. Day of all, the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Is that the way you view the Lord's Day, the beginning of the week that God has for you? Think about it. How much more clearly is God's rule, revelation, and reconciliation made known to us in the preaching of the gospel in light of the accomplishment of all of what Christ was promised to do, as opposed to where things are here in 1 Samuel chapter 6? Beloved, we worship in spirit and in truth. There's not a token picture that we have to come see and rejoice in like the ark. But we have the fulfillment and the reality of all of what God said would take place through the Messiah having been accomplished in Jesus Christ. The ministry now is not one of shadows like it was then, but it's one of word and sacrament in light of the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus and His work. Even as His commission says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you even until the close of the age. We don't minister at a distance, whether we go to the house of the Lord in Shiloh like they did, or eventually there's the tabernacle and the temple. We don't worship with those barriers in place. But boys and girls, during worship, we enter into heaven itself. We access the very throne and presence of God through Christ, who is there on our behalf. And we draw near to God with lips of praise, not with a bloody sacrifice, because our hearts have been opened by His grace to give Him glory. We have every reason to rejoice, more so than they did there in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So congregation, rejoice. Young people, lift up your voice. Boys and girls, be glad. Because listen, God is not only worthy of your praise, but in Christ, God desires your praise as well. And that's something that is so amazing that it should humble each of us, but also lift us up that we might extol His wonder. And ever so silently in this whole scenario, a great stone in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh sees everything that happens, and it speaks loudly without ever saying a word. Because that great stone testifies to all of what happens here by remaining present. And what a contrast that stone is, if you look at the top of the page on the right-hand column in your pew Bible, verse 16, what a contrast that stone is to the five lords of the Philistines. They see everything that happens here as the Lord is worshipped. And I love it where it says the cattle were turned into a sacrificial offering to the Lord. The Philistines missed the boat there, but the Israelites knew what to do when worshipping the Lord by way of sacrifice. But these leaders of the Philistines, they see everything, the praise and worship that's happening, and they hoof it back home. They return to the slums of superstition in the darkness of Ekron. Let me warn us, congregation. Let's poke and prod here. Let every one of us who are here be warned against this. Seeing God, be praised, but not joining in that praise ourselves. Being mere observers during the worship of God. Let me ask a question. At some point today, whether it's after the service right away or if it's after the fellowship dinner, at some point today you're going to leave this church. Let's even say after the service tonight, whatever it might be. Tomorrow will begin a new week. Is God's praise going to go with you in the rest of that week? Even as God's praise has been around you this morning and tonight? Many of you have been in church your whole lives. The weeks have turned into months, and the months have turned into years. And in some cases, it's decades of time where you've been among the worshipers of God. I'm not talking to other people. I'm talking to you. Is God's praise in your life? Is God's praise in your heart? Or do you simply see from a distance like the pagan lords of the Philistines did? And when church is done or you leave here, you hoof it back to the slums of superstition. That's the question. That's the question for all of us. But you know what the answer to that question is? The answer to that question is to recognize that God's call on your life, in light of your membership, especially in the covenant community, the fact that you've been baptized and had that sign and seal of God's promises placed upon you, the fact that you stood up here in many cases and made public profession of faith, saying, I believe and I belong. The fact of the matter is that God's call on your life is that His praise does go with you. That it doesn't just stay here as if your life can be compartmentalized, but that you go in that praise, and that's the fuel that drives your life. So know that. Believe that. Embrace that and live in light of that on Sunday and Monday through Saturday as well. Because as we come to the conclusion just of this part of the passage in verses 17 and 18, we have basically a summary of what we read so far, right? The gold figures are mentioned again, and sort of the bookkeeping matters of summing things up in this part of the narrative are put before us. There's reasons maybe why it's mentioned again, but we won't go into that right now. But at the end of verse 18, it mentions that stone again, right? Let's pause to consider that stone just for a few minutes. In Bible times, boys and girls, a collection of stones, or in this case, a one giant stone. And we don't know how big it was. Maybe it was like the Freedom Rock up there on the corner of Highway 18 and the main street there. But this stone, like all other stones of its kind in the Bible, were set up as a memorial. This one happens to be there already, and not coincidentally, but by God's providence, that's where those unyoked milk cows stop. So this stone serves as a testimony to what God has done on this occasion. It's a historical marker of something He did. Here, it celebrates the return of the ark. Well, we have the song in our hymn book that says, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come. That word Ebenezer is a Hebrew word that means a stone of help. And it doesn't mean so much that we need help, and so we set a stone up, but it means that God has provided help. And so we set that stone up in light of what He did. So if we use that kind of a parallel, if you were to set up a stone of help that testifies to and remembers what God has done in your life. At what occasions throughout the course of your life would there be these stone markers to God's faithfulness? Think through that in the week that lies ahead. And as you remember how many stones God would enable you to erect, may you give Him thanks and glory for all of them. And may you pray accordingly that more stones might be established and that God might yet show you in the future that not only in the past was He faithful, but that He promises to be so all the days of your life. And believe that He is not just the God of all greatness, but that He is the God of all grace, and that He calls you to trust Him and to live for Him. Let's close the passage out as we come in verses 19 to chapter 7, verse 2. Here we say the ark is protected. So who is it that protects the ark? Well, verse 19 opens up by narrating a sad incident in the life of the covenant community, not unlike what happened in chapter 5 when all of the plague and everything broke out upon the Philistines. But we don't have very many details here like we did there. It simply tells us in verse 19, the He there is the Lord, and He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh. And why did He do that? Well, because it says they looked upon the ark of the Lord. 70 men fell flat dead. The people of Beth Shemesh mourned all because the Lord had struck His people. Notice, with a great blow. So what exactly was the offense? Well, it says they looked upon the ark of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. It can mean they either looked, they lifted the lid, as it were, and looked into the ark. Or it could mean they just sort of walked around the ark and inspected it closely. Maybe somebody had a tape measure and they were wondering, is this the real deal or not? That was their offense. And maybe some of you are sitting there, even in the pew, during the midst of God's worship, and wondering to yourselves, big deal. What difference does it make what they did? And why in the world would God strike 70 of the people dead with a great blow, whether they looked into the ark or whether they walked around and looked at it? What's the big deal with any of that? Well, that's a good question to ask. And here's the answer to that question. In Numbers chapter 4, God gave regulations as to how the ark was to be taken care of. And in that same chapter where He gave those regulations as to how the ark was to be taken care of, God specifically said, if you violate these My rules when taking care of the ark, death will come upon you. That's a paraphrase of what it says there in Numbers 4. So there's a warning given not to mishandle the ark. So the scenario here, best case, is that the people are indifferent about what they know God had already said. Worst case scenario, they are blatantly disobedient to what they know to be true. Either way, what happens here is an affront to God. It's an affront to His holiness, and it's an assault on His kingship. It denies His rule. It denies His revelation, and it flies in the face of His reconciliation. So if we're sitting here and we think, I'm offended that God would react like this against the covenant community. If we sit here and think, boy, this is extreme. If we sit here and think this is over the top, that God would react like that to something we think so simple as looking into or looking at very closely the Ark of the Covenant. If we think any of that, that means we have lost sight of God's majesty and of God's holiness. Because listen, if they were onlookers and they just closely inspected the Ark, that means they reduced the Ark of the Covenant to a souvenir. As if it's just something sort of to gaze at and look at. If they were inlookers and they lifted the lid, as it were, and peeked into the Ark of the Covenant, then that means they had reduced the Ark of the Covenant to some sort of a specimen. But guess what? God will not allow His Ark to be treated like that with disrespect and reduced to some kind of plain and common activity. And you know why He won't do that? Because He is the Most High God of heaven and earth. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How could He ever stand for His ark to be put under a microscope and inspected by sinful men. It's God who protects His ark, congregation. And when we see that, we should stand in awe, we should stand in fear, we should stand in reverence. But you know what else we should stand in? We should stand in faith. And we should remember what a great privilege is ours, that we draw near to this God in grace and through Jesus Christ, not to face the severity of His judgment, but to be accepted and welcomed into His family. To know and to love and to worship Him as our faithful Father, all for Jesus' sake. That's the promise of the gospel, congregation, that you and I are called to believe and live in light of. Because as the passage closes out in verses 20 and 21, and then down to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, there's a lamentation and confession that rises up. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall He go up away from us? And then plans are made to send it down to Kiriath-Jearim and lodge and house the ark there. But let's pick up, just for the sake of time, on the beginning of the confession lamentation there in verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh ask, in light of the Lord striking 70 dead, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? You know what the answer to that question is? The answer is, it depends. Because on the one hand, no one is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, because no one is without sin and can be accepted by Him. But you know what the other answer to that question is? Anyone is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, because anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and belongs to Him finds one who gives them access and acceptance before God. Because Jesus is a faithful Savior for sinners like you and me and anyone else in this world. That's what we need to hear, congregation. God is holy. We are sinners. And there is no other foundation upon which we stand steadfast and immovable besides the rock of Christ. So rest fully on Him that God has established for you as He is freely offered in the promise of the gospel. And answer the question of verse 20, who can stand before God, with these words. I can stand before God. Not because I deserve so, but because Christ has given me that status and that standing, and I believe in Him. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, because we know that all other ground is sinking sand. So, Lord, teach us not only the way of Your word as we hear the narrative come before us, but teach us also the wonder of that word, as the promise of the gospel is always at hand. And we are reminded of Christ and of His work and bidden to rest in Him who alone can save us. So hear us, Father, in all of these things, and work Your word and grace into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.